let's go ahead and we'll start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you are amazing. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us to those places where we can embrace you and embrace others. We thank you, Lord, for the choices that you lay out before us in this life. And in our heart of hearts, we know that there are choices that lead to life and choices that lead to death. So help us always, Lord, to choose life and to understand, Lord God, that your heart's desire is always to bring us to a place of repentance and new beginnings, Lord, as we hear about within your word. If we repent, if we confess our sins, if we place our trust and faith within you, you restore us and you make us your new creation. Bless our time of learning this morning, gracious God, and all that C.S. Lewis will share with us and all that we will learn from you, your Holy Spirit, which is our teacher, and also from one another in the experiences and the combined wisdom that we have in this wonderful, amazing class. We ask these things in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's get into it then, the practical conclusion, and you will see that, and you will certainly have had the sense, reading through this chapter, that C.S. Lewis wants to tie together, he wants to bring about now some practical considerations or concerns for us. Before I go any further, who is missing a sheet? Let's see, I think we got three. Okay, and I'm not sure. Tom, did I give you a sheet for this coming week? If you could pass those down.
Three parts of morality?
Yeah. Okay, July 16th. Thank you. Okay. Anybody else need a sheet? Are we all good? Okay. So, very much today's chapter considers those issues that pertain to the Christian life that are some of the practical issues. And we're going to see that as we move forward, as we continue our reading, that is going to become more of the concern all the time, where even the chapters are going to focus on specific practical issues pertaining to the Christian life, okay? All right, so let's start with our scriptures here. The unity and diversity in the body of Christ. Therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. We are all walking worthy of the calling that we have received, yes, because we know it's a high calling. And so even in that scripture is an expectation. How are you walking? Are you walking worthy? It's a practical concern, right from the book of Ephesians, yes? With the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. We think about that, patience, acceptance, love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit within the peace that binds us. And so, is unity important within the church? Absolutely. There it is in the book of Ephesians, yes? That does not necessarily mean that everyone is a carbon copy of one another. Okay, that's not biblical because God has created us all different backgrounds, different stories. So that kind of mix within the body of Christ is a healthy, it's a good thing. But certainly we need to have unity as far as the mind of Christ is concerned. The peace that binds us. I don't know if you've ever thought of peace as binding you. So what does that infer? It infers that peace is an obligation. Sometimes we may not feel at peace with one another, but peace is an obligation. We may not feel at peace with God, but God has an expectation that in our relationship with him, there is going to be unity of peace that binds us in the body. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. And what is our hope? Our hope is always in Christ Jesus in the cross, at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to talk about these in the practical conclusion today
what we normally call the sacraments, okay, or in some church traditions, ordinances, okay? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now again, please don't confuse that with pantheism. St. Paul is not a pantheist by any means at all. I think we can safely say that. So our second scripture then, taken from Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and the peoples of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. These are promises for us. This is how it's going to happen, folks. This is how it's going to unfold. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, the reason that I place Matthew 24 here as one of our scriptures to reflect upon for this lesson is because C.S. Lewis talks about this more towards the end of this chapter, the practical conclusion. And we're gonna get there within the next half hour. Okay. All right, so let's go ahead. We'll jump into our questions. Let's take a look. Actually, before we jump into our questions, let me begin with reading the first paragraph of this chapter, because it's rather important to kind of setting the stage for us as we go forward. He says, because it's all by way of reminder or recap from some of what we learned previously. Perfect surrender and humiliation were undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God, surrender and humiliation because he was man. Now that's a difficult concept for a lot of people to get a hold of, okay? The God-man. In fact, the early church struggled with that. There were many heresies in the early church as they tried to resolve that issue of how can Jesus be completely 100% man? How can he be completely and 100% God? And so that eventually got settled at the Council of Nicaea. They were working on it, Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you want to pronounce that, because many people struggled with that very question. You know, how is it that Jesus hanging on the cross says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, so how do you reconcile that tension between Jesus being 100% God and 100% man? Okay, and C.S. Lewis wants to give us part of the insight into that. The surrender and humiliation were undergone by Christ. So Christ is the incarnation of God. And C.S. Lewis has discussed quite extensively how in order for God to have that complete identification with us in terms of our own suffering and struggles, the best way to do that was to send himself. And so he does that in his Son, Jesus Christ. He was God, surrender and humiliation because he was man. Now the Christian belief is that if we somehow share the humility and suffering of Christ, we shall also share in his conquest of death and find a new life after we have died, and in it become perfect and perfectly happy creatures. This means something much more than our trying to follow his teaching. And that is so very, very important, because C.S. Lewis really wants us to get a sense of, we can remember the chapter where he said, if all you get out of reading the Gospels, if all you get out of being a Christian is the fact that you think that Jesus is a good moral teacher, as some Christians do, right? If your faith and if your Christianity is all just about following sort of the moral code that Jesus set up, he says, you've missed it. Because it's not just about Jesus being a good moral teacher. It is about him being the Son of God. About him being able to accomplish all those things that Scripture promises that he is able to do. So it's not just about following moral teaching. So people often ask, when the next step in evolution, the step to something beyond man will happen. Yeah, we're all asking that, aren't we? Yeah. You know, it's like, when in the evolutionary chain, that's if you buy into the theory of evolution, will all of a sudden humanity go, oh, now we are these incredible super beings that, you know, we're no longer kind of that former stage of lower life humans that we once used to be, but now we're, I don't know, super intelligent, super compassionate, super loving, super, you know. And so he's begging that question. And as some of you laughed and chuckled about it this morning, you're perhaps rather skeptical that it is going to happen. I mean, how long do human beings have to hang around on Earth until we start getting it right? I mean, how much time do we want? Do you want another 50 years, another 100 years, another 5,000? How much time do you want to be able to, for us to get it right? And so, it kind of in a twist, C.S. Lewis says, well, it's already happened. If you have the new life of Christ living and dwelling within you, you have taken that next step, sort of, in the evolutionary. I mean, he's borrowing, of course, from the conversation of science. And he's kind of, you know, overlaying that upon a theological conversation, saying you're already there. You have taken this next, you know, this grand human being that everybody looks for in the future, where people won't kill and hurt and destroy, where, you know, there's conflict raging all over the world, or, you know, all of that we're waiting for and working so hard for. He says it's done. We're there, and we are there in our new life in Christ. In Christ, a new kind of man appeared, and the new kind of life which began in him is to be put into us. And over and over and over again, we find that within Holy Scripture. Yep. Okay, so how is this done? Now, please remember how we acquired the old... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself because that gets into our first question. So, what did our ancestors give to us without our consent? And Rob, there's a seat for you here if you want next to Tina. Are you good? Okay, all right. Okay.
Life.
An ordinary life.
An ordinary life, okay. The ordinary life. So, when you're facing a moral dilemma, one of the things that we're going to... as we move along, I want to talk to you a little bit about the process of sanctification, which C.S. Lewis talks about. So, in your daily life, in your daily walk with the Lord, you know that you can't get to this next stage of this superlative evolutionary being. You usually don't, even though God has placed within you the promise to be completely that person, 100%, how do we evolve, so to speak, into that? We one decision at a time, one choice at a time. So every day when we get up and we're making moral decisions about ourselves, we are making a moral decision to either be the old self and all the consequences that go along with that. And in that case, when we say to ourselves, "No, I don't feel like being the new evolved being that God wants me to be. So today I'm just going to be my crappy, dumpy old self." Okay? And that's where you're going to stay. You're going to stay down the evolutionary chain. I mean, if I can borrow the language as C.S. Lewis does, you're going to be just stay down on that. But we know that this isn't just about science. We know that we are relating to the one true living God who is a person. And if you are in a relationship with a person, right? I mean, I am in a relationship with Janet. Do I want Janet to make bad, poor, crappy decisions every day where she's like less than what she could be? No, I don't want, I love her. I want her to make good, wonderful decisions for herself where, you know, she's always, you know, a better person the next day than what she was the day. But we all hope that for each other if you're in a relationship with one another. Okay, so the old life, the old self. So question two then. What things then spread the life of Christ within us? What do you have for that?
Baptism, belief, and Holy Communion.
Okay, baptism, belief. Thank you both. Baptism, belief, and Holy Communion. Yeah, so there they are. As I said earlier, those are the sacraments. Well, belief isn't a sacrament. Belief is an experience, of course. But baptism and communion are the two big sacraments in any church, or in some churches they're called ordinances, because a sacrament is,
you'll remember this from confirmation class, right? What's a sacrament? A sacrament is, it's an outward sign of an invisible grace, right? Would you say that you've got invisible grace working within you? I'm going to be preaching about grace this morning, yeah? Invisible grace. So we say, we can see the water of baptism, we can hear the water, but the water doesn't save us. It's the invisible operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of that child or the life of that believer that's at work. In fact, Martin Luther, our friend, our buddy, right? Who is Martin Luther? Anybody? Going once? Going to one of the leaders in the Protestant Reformation, right, in the 1500s, he said, even as an adult, which was kind of the common thing back in the medieval ages, you were baptized usually as an infant. Because the life mortality was lower back in the middle. I mean, they had all kinds of, we think we got life bad now. Boy, they had all kinds of difficult things they were dealing with in the medieval period. So their life expectancy was not very long. Well, one of the things Luther said is, even as an adult, if you make it to adulthood, you still need to reclaim in prayer the power of your baptism. Which is kind of a strange notion to us today. Most of us say, oh yeah, I think my baptismal certificate's, you know, downstairs in the file cabinet in the drawer. But this is the key, is one of the keys to the evolutionary steps that we have to take. And Luther said, the only way you can make that one of those steps to make you a better person is you need to claim that power. What is that power? What does baptism mean? I have died to myself. Right? And I live to Christ. That's what we say. What does Paul say? I was baptized into Christ. I was baptized into Christ's death in order that as Christ died, I too might be raised to new life in Christ. So this is absolutely, you can't take that next step in your evolutionary form of life unless you claim that power of baptism. And you have to claim it how? By the other thing that he mentions, by belief. I believe.
I believe that God has done something for me that I could not do for myself. So, if somebody gives to you something that either you don't deserve, it's a gift, they give it to you and you don't deserve, but you receive the gift, how will you then use that gift? Will you cherish and treasure that gift? Or will you just say, it's just another gift, you know, let me re-gift that. I got no real use for that. I'm just going to put it away, and when the next birthday party or whatever, I'm going to get that out, I'm going to re-gift that. I don't know whether that's the whole idea of gift-giving or not, necessarily. Okay, and Holy Communion. So in communion, then, are we made one with Christ? Yeah, we are sitting at the same table as what Christ sat at. Because what did he say at that table? He said, do this in remembrance of me. He had the expectation that future followers, future believers, were going to participate in that very, you know, we say, oh, well, that's a nice historical thing that, you know, they did in the Gospels. No. Jesus gave us command. He envisioned people sitting around tables, communing with one another, sharing the body, sharing the blood of Christ. And so that becomes the, because in your scripture, from Ephesians, what does St. Paul say? He says, where is the phrase that I'm looking for? You know, that binds us. So communion is something that binds us together. But at the table, who is our one hope at the table? We're not in the room alone. When we celebrate Holy Communion, we're not in the room alone. I hope we better not be. That'd be like scary, wouldn't it? We're just in here by ourselves making up words. No, we remember and we invite the presence of Christ to be with us. Any questions you have on baptism, belief, or communion? Yeah, Wayne.
On the blood of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Now, some churches believe that it actually is the body of Christ.
Right.
And some people believe that it's the... I know I've had this talk with my daughter-in-law. She's Catholic.
Okay.
And she thinks it actually turns into the body of Christ.
Right.
Does it?
Okay.
Well, that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. And I don't even know if I got enough whiteboard to write it out.
Very substantial.
I think that's right. Something along those lines. Okay. You can do a spell check on me later. We won't worry about it. But the doctrine of transubstantiation, in other words, there's a transfer. Yeah. It takes place between the actual, so that host, you know, that actually does become the physical, corporal body of Christ. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you have... as I said, in Protestantism, one of the big, you know, upsets or clarifications, however you want to look at it, within the medieval period, within the Age of Reformation, is that they winnowed down the number of sacraments. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments, okay? Marriage being one of them. That might not have been a bad sacrament to keep, actually, marriage being one of them, and also what they call... final unction or last rites. Okay, so that tends to be another one. But Protestants, for the most part, said, okay, yeah, if you think that's important, you think that's special, and so on. But the two essential ones that we absolutely know beyond a shadow of doubt are baptism and Holy Communion as commandments. Now, some church traditions, like, okay, we're talking about Roman Catholicism, but on the other end, like Baptists, for example, they say, oh, outward sign of an invisible grace, that is just like too hokey pokey for us. Okay, so a lot of Baptists say, we participate in baptism, and we participate in Holy Communion as an ordinance. In other words, there are things that the Lord commanded us to do, and because Jesus commanded us to do those things, we are obedient and we just follow what he has asked us to do. So they don't use the conversation of an outward sign of an invisible grace. So it's what Luther actually said, and most of us probably would not be Lutherans in our perspective of Holy Communion. Luther said not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. Now, this gets into some metaphysics and some philosophy and will probably lead us away from C.S. Lewis, but Luther said the presence of Christ is in, with, above, under, and at your side, the presence of Christ. That's what Lutherans believe
about when they come to the Holy Communion.
So in answer to Wayne's question,
yes.
We don't believe it's the full group.
Correct. Yeah. No. The majority of Protestants do not believe in transubstantiation. We've probably all been to a Roman Catholic church at one point in time or another in our lives, so you're respectful, you honor their traditions, and that's what they believe. So, yeah. Okay. Do you have one thought, memory, or story about your own baptism or your own belief or time that you participated in the Lord's Supper in a deeply meaningful way that changed you? Anybody?
My dad, and I'm quite sure he was baptized as an infant. I'm sure he was.
Mm-hmm.
But he was baptized again here in church. I don't know if anybody remembers Reverend Landis, but they were very close, and
okay.
That he just felt called upon to
mm-hmm.
do it again,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that was very meaningful to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because I don't think it was an easy thing necessarily for him to do.
No, I'm sure it wasn't. And I like that example. It's very personal, Carol, and we respect that. We cherish it as you have. But certainly, it's a moment. And the beautiful thing about your story is, your dad was really wanting to experience the meaning of baptism. And that's part of what Luther was trying to say to us. Don't take your baptism for granted. You may not remember it as a child, but you're still obligated to claim its power and its efficacy and how it works in your life. And if you have trundled down the road of life for so long and you can't find or discover that meaning of baptism, you may be led into a place like what Carol's dad was saying. You know, I don't remember it. It has no meaning for me. I want it to have meaning for me. So I seek the waters of baptism. Yeah. Anybody else have a story that they want to share?
Mine would be, I chose baptism again after being baptized as a child in my teens, but okay. I think just listening to Jesus Christ Superstar over and over and over again, I think...
That was the big evangelical tool in the 70s, wasn't it?
I still watch it whenever I can or go to see the plays, but after listening to that, it really put it all in perspective for me. That and Godspell. So.
Okay, Godspell,
child
yeah.
Child in the 70s.
Yeah, absolutely. So there was something in those musicals, perhaps the actor portrayals. Did you see them on stage or as movies or
both?
Okay, yeah. To sort of see the gospel reenacted, but both of those plays, musicals, it's an adaptation of the gospel to the present time.
Right.
So in the 1970s, kind of in a very early forerunner way. Those producers, they said, how can we take this timeless story and put it in a present context that the people are going to say, oh, I get that, I understand that about that, you know, because when they read the Gospels, it's like, 2,000 years ago, I'm not even going to bother with it, you know, but if it's something contemporary. And so we need to receive that and the change, the impact that it had upon your life. Thank you for sharing. That's part of your testimony, Carol. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Janet, I think you want something you wanted to add.
Yes. The Lord's Supper, when you and I were married, it was a big church filled to the brim, and you and I went up to that high altar, and it was like we were just there with Jesus.
Now, don't cry,
sweetie. You've got a baby.
Yeah, powerful moments like that. We should always mark those moments of baptism, whether it's a child or an adult, and when we come to Holy Communion on a monthly basis. If you get the feeling like you're going through it like rote, excuse yourself and go to the bathroom until it's over with. Yeah, we need to prepare our hearts for it. Okay. How does a Christian lose the Christ life within them? Question 4. Can you lose the Christ life within you?
Neglect.
Yeah. I guess that would be the key word right there is neglect. Kind of like what we're talking about here, even with our conversation about the sacraments. You've been given this new life. And you set it on a shelf and you do nothing, you know, kind of like Jesus gives it to us, doesn't he? It's the parable of the gentleman who hid his treasure in the ground. And Jesus' point is, if the master of the house gives you something, yes, while the master is gone, we're going to get to what's called the parousia, the second coming of Christ in this chapter, he expects you to use it. Why? Because the master's a tough guy. And I wish I could get away from that image that Jesus presents to it. But usually when Jesus talks, when he's using a parable, and he starts talking about the master of the house, the master of the house is like, he's tough, man. I tell you what, you know, what the master of the house says is going to go. His rules apply. And there's not a lot of wiggle room. Now, there is a place for... We remember the parable, because I want to make mention of it again in my message this morning. Remember the parable of the man who owed all that money, right? The $1 million that we spoke about last week. And in that instance, the master was moved to compassion. In other words, the guy's story really touched his heart. And so the master was like, no, I can't turf this guy out, you know, because he's going to end up in jail and his whole family with him and so on. So I'm going to forgive him his debt. But boy, do you get another picture of the master altogether when that guy goes out and tries to exact the 10 bucks out of, you know, so the master. by not keeping up with it, neglect. Okay, so here's where I want to talk to you about the process of sanctification. So sanctification, then, you've heard of the word sanctos, just comes from the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in your life is sanctification. So that process of sanctification, then, if you want to put it in the terms of C.S. Lewis, is you intentionally participate with the Holy Spirit in evolving your life. You go from better to better to better. All of you know that I'm a John Wesley fan. I had a conversation this week with a young man that I'm mentoring, and he told me all about the small groups within their church. And he looked at me in the most shocked way when I said, oh, I said, don't you know that John Wesley invented the small group in the 1700s? He thought some super pastor out in California invented it in 1995. And I'm like, no. John Wesley invented this, you know. And when Wesley would ride his circuit, and I think if I'm right, he rode the equivalent of circumnavigating the globe at least 3 times throughout his on horseback. So he would visit all of these groups, like this might be a little group. Oh, today John Wesley's coming, good, you know, John Wesley's coming, you know. So if there'd be a leader like me, oh, John Wesley's coming, you know, oh my gosh, you know. And so the first thing John Wesley would say to me is, how are your people and are they growing? Well, I'm doing the best I can, John, you know, and so on. Then he'd meet with a group, and you'd all have to tell Janet, since I was last here 3 months ago, how have you grown in Christ Jesus? And Janet would stand up, well, you know, I've done this and so on, but so everybody was examined for your faith in Christ. And Wesley will oftentimes write in his journal, I mean, reading between the lines, you know, oh, that group's got a long way to go. You know, but he was talking about that process of sanctification. What was Wesley trying to do? He had a spirit of humility. He was a very humble man, actually. A lot of people wrote that about him. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to get people to move into the new life. He was trying to get them to evolve into having more of Jesus. And some of those people in the 1700s, they had some really bad problems. You know? You know, you think domestic violence is something that is just unique to our time? Oh, no. You know? Wife beatings, alcoholism, you name it. They were, you know, what was going on in the 1700s. So here's the thing. A live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can, to some extent, repair itself. So it would be nice to say, so doesn't C.S. Lewis say the wise, the smart man is the one who kind of decides to stop a certain bad behavior? He said that to us, right? And so what we need to understand here is, and this is what science won't teach you, okay? Science says, look, in order to evolve, there has to be sort of some betterment in the process, okay? It doesn't really tell you all too much about how that betterment process comes into play. But for the Christian, the betterment process of evolving, so to speak, cannot happen without repentance. We see that time and time again, over and over again in the Gospels. How does Jesus move a person into a place where they become either a better person or more like him? He gives them the gift of himself, right? Next week I'm going to be preaching about the woman taken in adultery. He gives her the gift of himself, and then he says something to her which is very, very curious. Go and sin no more. So in her heart, we know that she was repentant. We know that all. I mean, it's inferred in the story. We don't even have to get that. We know that.
So in order for us to evolve, we have to repent. We have to say, okay, today perhaps I started out wanting to evolve or grow in Christ Jesus, but you know what? Somebody came along and they put me in a real bad mood. And usually that somebody is usually yourself. Because we oftentimes allow what we perceive as other people controlling or challenging our lives, when really we're the ones who are in control and of our lives, right? But we oftentimes blame other people. We say, they did it to me, you know, just like, oh, Eve brought me the apple, you know. It's like, no. You own your own skin. And so you may, for whatever reasons, you get up with good intentions, it doesn't work out. C.S. Lewis says, you know what, you're going to keep growing if you keep repenting. Yeah? But a man who isn't able to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat in some degree the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. And we remember what C.S. Lewis has already taught us. Jesus wants voluntary disciples. He doesn't want robots. He wants us to, all over and over again within the Old Testament, choose me, choose me, choose me. I'm God, I'm over here. Hey, look at me, I'm God. You know, choose me. No, we don't want you, God. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then Jesus lays a condemnation upon the scribes and Pharisees because he says, you don't even know who's standing in your midst. You're missing your visitation of the Messiah entirely. Yeah? Okay, let's press on. Question five. Reflect on this statement, what it means to you. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Okay, that's really important. Do you get that? Did you have a chance to reflect upon that statement? Okay. And so apply this statement to your own spirituality. He likes matter, he invented it. That's very important for us to remember, because sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we can become, what's the saying go? So heavenly minded, no earthly good. We do not forget that God created the grass, the trees, the mountains, the wind, the birds in the air. God has created us, each other. God loves you. God doesn't just love the nice evolving part of yourself, but God gave himself for even your brokenness. God loves you. Now, he doesn't leave us in our brokenness, right? Debbie?
There's several things, I guess, with the John Wesley and the belief back into the baptism and your belief. Mm-hmm. I just felt to mention that there was a sermon that you preached about Hannah. Okay. And for years, I have been under a burden that I should not have carried, but I carried it because I didn't know what to do with it.
Okay.
And but it was condemnation that really I didn't even deserve, but I kept carrying it year after year after year. It was just crazy. I could not get relief from it. But one day when you were preaching that about Hannah, the scripture hit me, and I could see, I can't even explain it in this amount of time, but it hit me that I was carrying this without, you know, there was no reason. There was no, but I allowed this to be on me for years. And, oh my gosh, was I hurting over that. And when you preached Hannah, that belief and that word brought me such deliverance that I knew I would never pick up that ever again for the rest of my life. It changed my life.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His word has the power to deliver us.
Yes. Doesn't it?
If it's any consolation for you, Debbie, we've all been in that place. I mean, as you're saying, we don't have the time, you know, for you to share the particulars related to that. And it would be nice to hear that testimony sometime, for sure. It would probably bless all of us. But we all sometimes can go year after year after year carrying a burden and saying, when is this burden going to get off my back? Or it could be shame, a sense of shame, or something that happened to us that we were wounded by, and it just becomes something that we carry and carry and carry, and we don't want to repent and let it go so that we can, because, you know, sometimes there's a certain comfort in, it's a certain comfort in, at least we know our own junk, and it becomes a very frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see that over and over again within the Gospels, how some people said, ah, Jesus, no thank you. Well, why do they knew, like the rich young ruler, if I fall into the hands of this guy, something's going to change, something's going to be different. I am going to get my deliverance or my healing or whatever the case might be. So, thank you. We are humbled by that, Debbie, for sure. I'm sorry we don't have more time for just a testimony meeting. I do want to wrap it up with the what is called the parousia in the Greek, which is the word for second coming of Christ. Why is the Lord delaying his coming? And then also question 9. Those two questions kind of go together. Okay, so why is the Lord delaying his coming, at least as far as C.S. Lewis is concerned?
He's waiting for us. He wants to give us a chance to come to him first.
Absolutely. So, if C.S. Lewis says that, and if that's the case, if that's good biblical theology, are we taking advantage of the time that we have to come to him? That's why perhaps he's delaying his coming. Because there are more people yet to be saved. There are more people yet to be delivered. There are more people yet to live for him. And so he's tarrying and tarrying. And could you imagine the patience God has got? I mean, I can't even believe that God's got patience with me, just one person, let alone all of you people. but the point about the second coming is simply this. Don't wish for it. Because when the author of the play steps on the stage, as C.S. Lewis says, the play's over with. All this opportunity that we have to wait to become a better person, a stronger Christian, a more evolved person, it's done. It's over with. For humanity, for world governments, for everything, just as the scripture says, the trumpet will blow, Christ will descend, his armies, his legions of angels, and then guess whose government that we've got to deal with? His government, his divine, his perfect judgment, his perfect government will be upon us, and he will come. And then everything for us will all be, so there will be no, so see, so it's like, yeah, you sure, you know, a lot of people, oh, I can't wait for, you know, it's like, well, no, we can't wait for the appearing of the Lord if you know and love him. Because, as the saying goes, we know how the play ends, don't we? But we all want to be a part of it. But maybe there's somebody that you know, that you love, that you're praying for, and you're praying, Lord, tarry, that this person might come into your kingdom. Give us a little bit more time as I pray for this person, Lord Jesus. Because I know if you come back tomorrow, their life is not in it. So that's a good prayer to pray. Father, we thank you. You have again taught us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that has enabled us to share from our hearts and to ask our questions. And we're thankful because all your disciples have asked you questions about how it is that we are to live and to move and have our being. So, Father, we pray that you hide this teaching in our hearts, help us to grow and become better followers of you because of it. And help it to be spiritual food for our souls. Help us, Lord, to not turn back. You said that the person who has set their hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy for the kingdom. Help us always, Lord, when we fail, when we fall, as we are on these steps of becoming more like you, that we will remember the importance and the power of repentance. We pray and ask. Bless our worship service, we ask, Lord God, because there may be some coming today that need to hear a word of hope. They need to experience your grace, and they need to experience the touch of a loving sister or brother in Christ here and worship at Chandon Church today. We ask it in your name. Amen.